Gracious Father, you say in your word that it is the truth. And I pray now that you would help me to preach it as the truth and help us to accept it as the truth. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, telling truth and fighting falsehood. That's what we've called this series, which we're beginning tonight, on the book of 2 Peter. And 2 Peter was written in order to combat false teachers who come in to the churches with false teaching. And they were trying to exert pressure on these churches to turn away from Jesus Christ, to turn away from the gospel through the false teaching that they were purporting. Therefore, Peter writes his epistle in order to tell the churches what the truth is and in order to help the churches fight the falsehood that the false teachers were preaching. And therefore 2 Peter is both a difficult book for us to preach on and also a relevant book for us to preach on. It's a difficult book because we live in a tolerant culture, a tolerant society. We don't like to stand up and say, well, this is right and this is wrong. This person has got it right, and this person has got it wrong. We don't like to do that. People who do that are called intolerant, bigoted, fundamentalist, and lots of other nasty names. And therefore it's difficult to preach on because we don't like to be labelled like that. Nobody likes to be labelled as the negative person, the intolerant person. But it's also a relevant book. It's relevant, and 2 Peter does that. 2 Peter says, this is right, and this is wrong. This is true, and this is false. And therefore, preaching through it is difficult. But 2 Peter is also a relevant book as well. It's relevant because there are a lot of false teachings going about which claim to be Christian, but which actually aren't. And there are a lot of false teachers in and around Manchester who claim to be Christians and claim to be teaching the truth, but aren't. And sadly, speaking as a Church of England minister, there are Church of England ministers in Manchester doing that. There are Church of England ministers who say that Jesus is not the only way to God. And this false teaching leads into false morality as well. A neighbouring Church of England church, the minister last Sunday got up into the pulpit and said, sex outside marriage is fine, or words to that effect. So therefore 2 Peter is so relevant to us because it helps us in our fight against falsehood and it helps us to know what the truth actually is. Now my task this evening is to take us through chapter 1. And I'm going to take us through chapter 1, verses 3 to 11. And I want to begin by asking this question. What is a Christian? If someone asked you to define what a Christian was, what would you say? I think most of us would say a Christian is someone who believes in Jesus. Now that might be true, but it might not be true. See, Christians believe in Jesus. And in order to be a Christian, you need to believe in Jesus. But not everyone who believes in Jesus is a Christian. Not everyone who affirms certain truths about Jesus Christ or stands up and says the creed in a church or accepts certain doctrines is a Christian. You see, being in the faith is not enough. Verse 4 of chapter 1 Peter tells us that a Christian is someone who participates in the divine nature. That is, a Christian is someone who shares the same qualities and the same characteristics of God himself. And in this context, and in the context of 2 Peter, I think that's referring to moral characteristics. In other words, I think it's referring to holiness. A Christian is someone who is holy like God. Someone who is godly, someone who is God-centered, someone who is pursuing godliness in their life. That's what it means to participate in the divine nature. A Christian is someone who is pursuing godliness. And verses 3 to 11 of chapter 1 talk about godliness. And Peter tells us three things about godliness. He says, first of all, we've got everything we need as Christians to be godly. Secondly, we must actively pursue godliness as Christians. And thirdly, we must pursue godliness if we want to reach heaven. So let's look at these one at a time. First of all, we've got everything we need to be godly. Look at verses 3 and 4. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. God has given us everything we need to be godly. And he has done so through the knowledge of God which we have in Jesus Christ. And this knowledge of God came to us through the gospel, when God called us to himself. That is, that word called means when God saved us and brought us to salvation. So what happened was this when we became Christians. When God called us, God poured his Spirit into our lives and caused us to see our own sin. And at the same time, he caused us to see the promises of God in the gospel. The promise of forgiveness of sins to everyone who turns to God through Jesus Christ and repents of their sins and believes in Jesus. And as we saw those promises of God, we loved those promises of God. We turned away from our sins, renounced our sins, believed in Jesus, and were converted. And by doing this, we participated in the divine nature. And we escaped the corruption in the world through evil desires. And as we continue to live as Christians, that same thing happens. The Holy Spirit living in us continues to show us our sin, continues to show us the great promises of God, of forgiveness of sins, of eternal life, of a relationship with God in the Bible. We continue to turn away from our sins and we continue to trust in Jesus Christ. And we continue thereby to participate in the divine nature, to continue to pursue and be godly. And therefore, by having the promises of God through the Spirit, we've got everything we need to be godly. See, the promises of God operate a bit like a hot fudge sundae. Imagine that you're going to eat a hot fudge sundae, the largest hot fudge sundae you've had in your life. Like the one I gave to a friend last night. And you're going to eat that hot fudge sundae in an hour's time. Imagine then if a friend came up to you and said, I've got some cold Brussels sprouts. I know you're hungry. I've got some cold Brussels sprouts. And I've got some dry white bread. I know you're hungry. Would you like some cold Brussels sprouts? Would you like some dry white bread? Because that will fill you up. That will satisfy you. What would you say? I think you would say, well, thank you very, very much for your very kind offer of cold Brussels sprouts at this springtime instead of at Christmas. Thank you very much for your kind offer of dry white bread. But I'm afraid to say that in an hour's time, I'm going to have the largest hot fudge sundae I've ever had in my life. And I'd rather have that than these. And that's the way the promises of God work. You see, sin is all around us. We can't get away from it. And sin tempts all of us, whether we've been a Christian one day, whether we've been a Christian 50 years. It is all around us and tempts us. And it allures us with promises of fleeting pleasure. Semi-naked ladies on the internet or on billboards, they call to us, don't they? And they say, come to me. Come to me, young man, and have pleasure. Come to me and find enjoyment. Money does the same. Have me, says money. Have me, and you'll be happy. Have me, and you'll have joy. Alcohol does the same. taste me and you'll be happy. Taste me and you'll have a joyful night. That's what sin does. But the promises of God in the Bible are so great, so amazing. Joy, we said in Psalm 16. Joy forever in God's presence. Relationship with God. Forgiveness of sins, whatever those sins are. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, for our sins, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Romans 8:32. That's an amazing promise. And that promise is far greater than the promises of sin. And if we hold that promise and other promises like it before our eyes, like a hot fudge sundae, then we will say no to those sins. We will say no to the semi-naked ladies. We'll say no to the white bread of money and the love of money. We'll say no to the cold Brussels sprouts of alcohol, because we've got a far, far greater pleasure and satisfaction in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But secondly, chapter 1 of 2 Peter says this: we must actively pursue godliness. Look at verses 5 to 9. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For this reason, begins verse 5. Because, in other words, of verses 3 to 4. Because of verses 3 to 4. Because we have everything we need for godliness. Therefore, pursue godliness. And we should pursue it by making every effort. This is a passionate, active, zealous effort. Every effort. Be single-minded. With all your muscles, with all your sinews, with every breath that you have, pursue godliness. Don't let up. Be of one mind in your life. Pursue godliness. Pursue it with all your mind. Okay, so what is this godliness? What does it mean to be godly? Well, we're told in verses 5 to 7, in this staircase of 8 Christian virtues, which describe a godly character. And they begin with the word faith in verse 5. You see, faith is the foundation of all godly virtues. You can't be godly unless you have faith, because faith is the source out of which godliness flows. See, sometimes we can think, well, if I see a good action, that must be godly. I was talking to a friend on Friday night, and they said that their flatmate, who's not a Christian, has a real heart for street children in India. I said, that's great. It's wonderful that there are people in the world who have hearts for street children in India. That's not necessarily godly. It's not godly unless it flows from a heart of faith in God. That's why it's the foundation of Christian virtues. Add to faith goodness, it says. To goodness, knowledge. That's the knowledge of God. To knowledge, self-control. That is the power to avoid temptation, especially in the context of 2 Peter's sexual temptation. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. That is kindness towards other Christians, to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And to the brotherly kindness, love, which is the pinnacle of all Christian virtues, which holds all Christian virtues together. The ultimate virtue. And we're told about these virtues to pursue them with all our hearts. Don't settle for second best in the pursuit of godliness. Don't settle for a B minus or even a 2-1. Pursue it. Pursue for an A plus. Pursue for a first in godliness. And we can never achieve that in this life. I will never be godly in this life because of my sin. You will never be godly in this life because of your sin. But we're called here to pursue it to earnestly seek after it, to strive for it with all our hearts. And we're given two reasons why. First of all, verse 8 begins with the word for, because. Because these qualities, it says, prevent you from being ineffective and unfruitful. See, so often we're told in life, the people who are effective in life are the people with gifts and abilities. The people who will do things in life are the people who have got the ability to do that, make things happen. That's not what it says in 2 Peter. It says in 2 Peter, godliness is fruitful. Godliness breeds effective lives. It's godliness, not gifts, which we need if we want our lives to count. But the second reason is in verse 9. It begins with the word but. It begins with the word because or for in the Greek. But if anyone does not have them, he is short-sighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. The second reason we should be godly is because if a person lacks these qualities, then either they're a spurious Christian or they're not a Christian. They're a false Christian or a false teacher, as we'll see in chapter 2. Because they've forgotten that they've had their sins forgiven. That is, these people claim to have their sins forgiven, but their lives are ungodly. And that ungodliness shows that they haven't had their sins forgiven. In other words, godly lives show internal realities. External behaviour show that your sins have actually been forgiven internally by God. And we're to pursue, therefore, because of these reasons, we're to pursue with all our hearts godliness. Now, we've had two wonderful examples of single-minded pursuit this week. Today in the London Marathon and last Monday in the Boston Marathon. We were in Boston last Monday in America when the Boston Marathon happened. Flocks of people. And we even flew back on the same plane as the winner of the women's race, a woman called Selina Kosgi. And she won the Boston Marathon in 2 hours, 32 minutes and 16 seconds. Well, that's a lot of detail. But it's interesting to know that the person who came second finished in 2 hours, 32 minutes and 17 seconds. And she said about the Boston Marathon that she focused all her time and energy and effort, her whole life over the past few months has been committed to one thing: winning the Boston Marathon. And she won it by 1 second. When I read about that, I thought, what if she'd let up in her training? What if, yeah, she's got a great ability, she must have had to win, but what if she hadn't have trained as hard, been as disciplined, was focused? 1 second difference. Dewa Tooney, who came second, I'm sure would have just nipped her at the post. But she was single-minded in her pursuit. She trained in order to gain. No gain without lots of training. And if she does that to win the Boston Marathon, how much more should we do that to be godly people, to pursue godliness? We shouldn't be slack in this. But it's easy to be. And many Christians are, unfortunately, slack in the pursuit of godliness. There's three phrases which I sometimes hear from Christians, which I hope you don't say, but test yourselves. Three phrases which frighten me and worry me about where that person's at when it comes to being a Christian and living a godly life. And the first phrase is this: yes, I'm saved, but because I'm saved and I'm saved by grace, I can do whatever I like. I can live however I please. It doesn't matter how I live. To which I want to say, yes, it does matter how you live. Because how you live is a sign of who you are. If you are a Christian, then you are a participant in the divine nature, and therefore you are pursuing godliness. And if you're not pursuing godliness in your life, are you actually a Christian? Have you actually had your sins forgiven? The second phrase I sometimes hear is this: what I do with my body doesn't affect my relationship with God. Because my relationship with God is spiritual, not physical. God's a spirit. It doesn't matter what I do with my body. To which I want to say, yes, it does matter what you do with your body, because your whole being, body and soul together, you're holistic. The body and soul are not to be separated. Death is unnatural when our bodies and souls are separated. You're a holistic person, and therefore you as a whole person are a participant in the divine nature. You are pursuing godliness. And therefore, if with your body you are sleeping with somebody else's husband or wife, or somebody else's, or somebody who isn't your husband or wife, then are you participating in God, in his divine nature? See, you can't be joined to sin and joined to the divine nature at the same time. But there's a third phase which I sometimes hear. And that is, I know I sin. I know I do wrong. We all do wrong. None of us are perfect. But God forgives us, doesn't he? This is quite subtle. Because I want to say, yes, God does forgive. God forgives even the worst sins. God forgave me my sins, and still is forgiving me my sins. And yes, none of us are perfect. But God only forgives people who repent. You see, forgiveness is conditional on repentance. If you want forgiveness, you need to repent. Because repentance is turning away from your sins and desiring to live a godly, obedient life. And it's those people who God forgives. People who turn away from their sins and want to keep doing that, however much they fail. Now, I'm talking all about godliness, pursuing godliness. I want us to avoid two errors. And the first one is this. The error that a Christian is someone who believes in Jesus and then does good. A Christian is somebody who, yes, believes in God, believes in Jesus, and then tries to live a good life. And that is really subtle, and that is just a teaching which is everywhere. And that's a teaching that I used to believe for 18 years, and that is a teaching by which my belief in that was leading me to hell. This is serious. It's a false teaching to believe that a Christian is someone who believes in Jesus and then does good. Because we're told here in verse 4 that a Christian is someone who participates in the divine nature. See, when we became Christians, the Holy Spirit came and dwelt in us, lived in us. And that Holy Spirit that lives in us enables us to grow in godliness. And therefore, Christians are naturally pursuing godliness because of the Holy Spirit which is in them. The Holy Spirit flowing out of them, flows out of them through godly actions. Therefore, living a godly life is not ultimately down to us and what we do. A certain regiment of moralism and behaviourism. But it's down to the Holy Spirit living in us. It's only through him and his work in us by which we can be Christians. But so often we miss out God from this whole work of godliness. We think it's something we can do. Believe in Jesus and then I'll try and be godly. It's the Holy Spirit through us that does that. But that doesn't mean that we can have a sunbed mentality when it comes to godliness. We can't have a let go, let God pietistic mentality. A kind of, well, I'm going to lie back and sunbathe in the sunshine of the Holy Spirit and I'll get a godliness tan. That's not how it works. You see, the Holy Spirit uses means in order to make us godly. In order to help us be godly, he uses practical means. The most important, of course, is reading your Bible and praying. As Christians, if you want to pursue godliness, we need to be reading your Bible and praying and doing that on a regular basis. Because that is how the Holy Spirit works in our hearts to cause us to grow in godliness. To help us to see what God wants, what he doesn't want. And to help the Holy Spirit work on the promises of God to transform our lives. Worship together is another means. Coming regularly to church. One of the great things that happened to me when I became a Christian was I had this desire to go to church twice on a Sunday, because I thought once wasn't enough, because I wanted to get more teaching and more fellowship. And I really praise God for that, because that helped me grow in godliness. and small group fellowship as well. People, getting alongside people and speaking into their lives, and people speaking into your life. If you're here this evening and you're not in a house group, or in Roots, or in the student Bible study, then come along, because that is how you will grow in godliness. By other people speaking into your life, and by you speaking into theirs, and by studying the Bible together, and praying together for each other. The Holy Spirit uses means as we pursue godliness in our lives. But finally, why should we do all this? Why should we pursue godliness? Well, we must pursue godliness if we're going to reach heaven. Look at verses 10 and 11. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. The therefore at the beginning of verse 10 links back to verses 3 to 9, to everything that Peter said already. And he says, in light of these things that I've just said, make your calling and election sure. That is, do something to confirm your salvation. Ensure that you won't fall away from the faith. Work, work, work to validate your calling. You need to be godly. It's not an optional extra in the Christian life. You need to do it, or you won't be saved. Now, wait a minute, Jumpy. I can hear some people saying, possibly. We need to do godliness to be saved. We've heard teaching on Romans 8, which you did, which said that Jesus saves. And we've heard teaching on John's Gospel, which you and Stephen Pete and others have spoken on, which says that Jesus saves. And those have been to Galatians, to student Bible study, and heard Galatians have also heard that Jesus saves by his grace, through faith. That not of yourselves, it says in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. So what does it mean? You've got to be godly to be saved. Surely salvation is all by grace through faith. And once we're saved, surely God will preserve us to heaven. God preserves his Christians. He looks after his sheep. What's this about? We might fall away. We might not make it. Some of us might end up in hell if we don't pursue godliness. What's this going on about? Explain yourself. Well, salvation is by grace, by Jesus Christ. Jesus saves. But by and in and with and through his grace, we must respond. We must act. We must do something. You see, God elects people, chooses people, calls people. But we must believe. God preserves Christians. But we must fight sin and pursue godliness. Is that a contradiction? I don't think it is. Because the God who chooses people to be saved also gives his Holy Spirit to enable us to believe. And the God who says that he will preserve his children until they reach heaven gives his Holy Spirit to his children so that they might fight sin and pursue godliness and make it to heaven. There's no contradiction. The God who does one is the God who enables us to do the other. And then we're given two motivating reasons why we should pursue godliness. We're given a negative in verse 10, beginning with the word for. For if you do these things, you will never fall. Fall meaning to fall beyond recovery. To fall from the path to heaven and to end up in hell. And then we're given the positive in verse 11. And that is, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. If you are godly, pursuing godliness, you'll be welcomed richly into heaven. Now this is such a helpful carrot and stick theology. And it's so helpful for us tomorrow and the next day, and the next day. I say carrots and stick theology. We're not really into carrots these days. Hot fudge sundae and stick theologies. You see, the stick is this. If you're not pursuing godliness, you will go to hell. That's the stick. That's what it says in verse 10. If you are pursuing godliness, you'll be welcomed into heaven. That's the hot fudge sundae. And this is so helpful for our Christian lives. If you're anything like me, then there are mornings when you wake up and you think, I don't feel like reading my Bible this morning. I don't feel like praying. And in fact, I'm saved by grace, and therefore it doesn't matter whether I pray or not. But then comes the crack of the stick. If I don't pray and read my Bible, I'm not going to be pursuing godliness. If I don't pursue godliness, I won't reach heaven. We'll end up in hell. Therefore, I'm going to get up, read my Bible, pray, pursue godliness. But then there's the hot fudge sundae as well. You're bored, sitting at your computer. One look at that dodgy website. One look at that semi-naked lady who always seems to appear on the Facebook page or the Hotmail page. Fine, won't it? And I'm bored. Give me a bit of pleasure. Hot fudge sundae appears before your eyes. The hot fudge sundae of the promise that if you pursue godliness, you'll be richly, you'll be welcomed into the kingdom of heaven. You'll have joy in God's presence forever and forever and forever. And therefore, I'm not going to look at that dodgy website. I'm not going to look at that semi-naked lady. In fact, I'm going to look at the Platt Church website and the sermons that are on it and listen to those since I'm bored. Or I'm going to look at the student website and listen to the podcasts and the Galatians talks. Or in fact, I'm going to listen to the John Piper Desiring God Ministries website, which we found at www.desiringgod.org. I'm going to listen to those things and read those articles because I'm going to pursue godliness. Because I want that hot fudge sundae. That is so much more enjoyable. Knowing God is so much more enjoyable than the fleeting pleasures of sin. Delighting in the gospel is so much more enjoyable than delighting in a semi-clad, naked lady for 5 minutes. I'm going to pursue that. I'm going to pursue it with all my heart. Let's not be slight this week in pursuing godliness, but let's pursue it through the promises of God with all our hearts. Should we pray together? Father God, we thank you for your promises. What glorious promises they are. What glorious promises. What wondrous promises. Blessed are the pure in heart, says your word. For they shall see God. What a promise. What a promise. We pray, Lord, that you would keep us this week pure in heart, pursuing godliness with all our lives, participating in the divine nature, that we might be richly rewarded with a warm welcome in your kingdom on the final day, and with the knowledge of your presence here and now, and the assurance of your salvation. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.